If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 9, we're going to spend most of our time there this evening. Luke chapter 9. The game ended just in time, so many of you made it back tonight, which was great. Some of you are really happy with the outcome, and some of you, if you're a fan of the East Bay team, might not be too happy, but that's okay, but glad to see so many of you back here this evening. We're going to continue on with our study for our evangelism class that's been meeting once a month. And I'd like to encourage you, as we've done the past couple weeks, we've been looking back at what we've been trying to accomplish and what we have accomplished. And I know it's been said, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want to just thank everyone for the participation with the evangelism that's been going on here. The outreach that we've been able to accomplish this past year as one church is more than a lot of churches do over a course of maybe 5 to 10 years. And so what we've been able to do is really incredible. And what we've noticed, what I've noticed at least when I was putting together the PowerPoint presentation for this morning, we had 10 baptisms this year. Over half of those members are still active here. That's a very good success rate when it comes to baptisms. The other ones, we had one move away, which we can't help that. And then the rest of them, we're still in contact with. And it really goes into show, and the reason I bring that up is because last month's study was particularly on the parable of the soils. And it just goes to show you, as we look at that parable and as we remember that parable, as we kind of turn into where we're going tonight, everyone's heart is different. And everyone's heart is at a different place in their walk with Christ. Some people resemble the wayside and they don't want anything to do with it. We've run into people like that who have either come to our study or have no interest coming to the study. Some of you have said, I keep inviting and inviting and inviting, and they just don't want to come. And that's okay, because it tells us that the parable of the soils is true, that some people just have no interest. Some people have a little interest, and they're intrigued, and then when something sprouts up and they're in the stony ground, they don't really grow. And we've seen that as well over the past almost year now. And then some people, what we've seen, they're excited about the Lord, and they get baptized, and they're excited for a little while, and they just slowly fall away because they get choked up into the thorns. But what we've seen is we've seen a majority of the people we've taught and we've talked to and we baptized coming back and still active members and still trying. And that's a good sign. And for the ones that have fallen away, I honestly think that we can say that we've tried our hardest. Because I know outside of myself, I know there's other people in this congregation that have contacted the people that have been baptized and decided not to come back. We had a new Christians class. Charles was meeting with some of these new baptisms to go over some of the fundamental aspects. And that's a congregational effort that has been going on. But it shows in the numbers. And it shows in how many people we have coming back and the continued work. And so it just I bring that up to show you that the parable that Jesus spoke thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, is true. And we see it today. And don't get discouraged, because there's a lot of good that is still being done. In regards to our class, January, I believe it's 14th, the Tuesday, second Tuesday of every month, we'll be meeting at mine and Brooke's apartment at 7 o'clock. And so keep inviting friends. Keep taking those cards. I haven't had to refill them in a while, which means we're not using them. Or maybe it means you have a big stack and you're just not out yet. So either one is okay. But keep inviting people. Keep handing out the material we have. And hopefully we can see you at that study in just a few weeks. But we're now at a point where the lessons are going to start making people make a decision. And in fact, the lesson for tonight is perfect for where we are in our studies. The lesson for tonight is called Turning Points. And it's because we've covered through the first couple months this idea of trusting in Jesus. And now that we understand and we know we need to trust in Jesus, how do we make that decision in our lives to really follow Him, right? And so we've given our heart to Him. We understand we need to trust Him. But how do we start now changing our minds and changing our wills into following what Jesus wants us to follow? And so that's where we're going to go tonight. We're going to look at now the turning points. Once you decide what heart you have, what soil we fall into, and what soil we want to fall into, how am I going to grow? How am I going to continue to follow Jesus? How am I going to continue to bear fruit, as the parable talks about in Luke chapter 8 that we talked about last month? The ministry of Jesus hinges really on several key points in Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at the transfiguration tonight, which a lot of people have some legitimate questions about. But that's really a high point of Jesus' earthly ministry, because from that point on, he's now on his way to Jerusalem, and he's now predicting his death, and he's now talking to his apostles about his death and about what it means for him to die and this kingdom that is coming. And so this is really a turning point, not only in the hearts of believers, where as we're reading through Luke, we're going to have to start making choices, but this is now a time where we're going to learn in these three episodes we're going to look at here in Luke chapter 9. This is a time where you and I have to start making a decision. Am I really going to follow Christ? Am I really going to give my complete heart to Him? Am I going to be on the soil that grows for a little while and gets choked out? Or am I going to be part of the soil that grows and bears fruit? And that's where we are. But I want to walk through what Jesus did with His apostles first. And then maybe make some applications to where we are in our lives and our spiritual journeys here. So let's start in Luke chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 18. And as we do this with the study, obviously we won't do it here, but we just read one verse per person. We go around the room and we read one verse per person. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and we're going to read to verse 22 first. And we're going to look at this first little story in Luke chapter 9 with Jesus. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day.'" Jesus, what's interesting here is that we're going to see a couple times here that Jesus is praying. That was a habit of his, that he was continually praying to his Father. My guess, and a lot of people's guess, is as he's praying here, he's asking God, or he's praying about the situation he's about to talk to with his apostles. And so it's just something interesting to think about, because this is a turning point in where Jesus is going in his earthly ministry. And he asks this question. He asks a little teaser question. He says, who do people say that I am?" I really don't think Jesus was asking or interested in the popular opinion of who he was. I don't think he really cared that people thought he was someone special, or they thought that he was someone famous. Or do you think the question was designed to get the apostles to start thinking? To get the apostles to start thinking, it doesn't matter what other people think, but who do we think of him? What do we think of him? We're following him on a daily basis. And the answers that people, that the apostles gave when he said, "Who do the people think I am?" They said, "Well, John the Baptist, who had recently, as we looked at a couple months ago, been put to death, remember?" So some people think, "Hey, you're John the Baptist that's come back to life." Other people think, "Hey, you're Elijah." And Elijah prophesied that he would come ushering in the Christ back in Malachi chapter 4. So you're Elijah. You're not the Christ, but you're Elijah. And so you are someone special, Jesus. And some people say, "Oh, maybe you're just one of the other prophets that we read about in the old scrolls. You're just one of these prophets that is coming, and you're just announcing the coming Christ." But notice, not one of those answers of what people thought was that Jesus really was the Son of God. But then again, Jesus wasn't interested in what other people thought. He wanted to know what the apostles thought. And so he asked the real question he was getting at. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" I can just imagine, here you imagine yourself as an apostle. You've been sitting here following Jesus, watching his miracles, listening to his teachings, and you've been witnessing these things. And you hear what other people are saying. You hear people saying, "John the Baptist, Elijah, some other prophet." But you're sitting there thinking to yourself, "No, there's something more to this person. He claims to be the Son of God, but can he really be? Because we're witnessing what he's doing here." I can only imagine the apostles sitting there, and when Jesus asked this question, I can just imagine silence. What if they answer wrong? What if the people are right? Do we give one of those answers? Because what if we were kind of thinking he was John the Baptist or he was Elijah? But then someone speaks up, and of course, it's Peter, who sometimes needs to put his foot in his mouth before he speaks. But this time, we can applaud Peter. He says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Christ of God, he says. What it means, what he's basically saying in that simple answer, that you are the Christ of God, he's basically saying that Jesus, you are the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. You are the one that we are waiting for. You are our King. You are the one that we're going to give our allegiance to. You're our Savior who God promised to this world. Those four simple words, the Christ of God, is a confession that is not to be taken lightly. Because it shows that Peter was now at the point. Peter was now at the turning point of thinking that Jesus could have been some crazed lunatic teacher. He could have been Elijah. He could have been John the Baptist. But now Peter's at the point to know, you're Christ. You're the one that we've been waiting for. But Jesus did something interesting here. See, you and I have the commandment when we believe in Jesus that He is the Son of God, He is the Christ, He is our Savior. We're commanded to do what? Act on it. Tell other people. Go out and teach the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to seek and save the lost. But Jesus told His apostles to do something different. What did He say? He said, don't tell anyone. He says, but He warned and instructed them to tell this to no one. See, the time was not yet right for the truth of Jesus' identity to be revealed to the rest of the world. This is an amazing revelation that Jesus gives to His apostles here, that He is the Son of God. I mean, imagine being one of the first people to really know and hear it from the mouth of Christ Himself, I am the Son of God. In fact, He says a confrontation was coming and it would lead to His death and to His resurrection. He says, you need to keep this quiet because I must go suffer many things. I need to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised the third day. Jesus predicts that His future involves some suffering. His future involves some hard times. And I think in doing so, He said, so does yours, apostles. But as is obvious from the paragraphs that follow, as we'll read in just a moment, the disciples didn't really completely understand this at this point. So let's pick up now in verse 23, exactly where we left off. We know what Peter thinks about Christ. We know what the apostles know about Christ. But let's go to verse 23 and let's read through verse 27. It says, then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and in the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Not only does his disciples have to come to terms that He's going to die and He's going to suffer, but now Jesus is telling them, if you really believe that I'm the Son of God, you're going to do the same thing too. How many of you, if I were to bring a new diet supplement into you tonight and say, this is a great diet supplement, I love it, it hurts. And it hurts going down, you drink it, and it tastes gross, and it hurts, you can feel the diet supplement burn all the way down your throat, and it sits in your stomach for hours and hours and hours throughout the day, and it just burns, and you just feel horrible, and then guess what, you have to do it again the next day, and you have to do it again the next day, but I promise, it's a great diet supplement. How many of you would sign up for that right now? Jesus is either a horrible salesperson, or he's speaking some legitimate truth here to His apostles. In other words, He's saying, I'm the Son of God. You just recognize that, Peter. And now if you really believe I'm the Son of God, you're going to have to suffer for it. You're going to have to take up your cross daily, just like I'm going to have to take up My cross. You'll see. Don't worry. You'll see in some time, Peter. and the rest of the apostles. And you're going to have to do the same thing. Maybe not literally, but you're going to have to suffer as well. Discipleship, when we talk about what it means to follow Jesus, discipleship is a radical choice that each person must make on their own. You and I must decide for ourselves. Mom and dad can't do it for me. Grandma and grandpa can't do it for me. My spouse can't do it for me. You and I must decide for myself whether or not I am going to take up my cross and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you really think about what the apostles, what Jesus was asking the apostles to do, crucifixion was a shameful, horrifying means of execution. Typically reserved for people like slaves or the lower class scum or notorious criminals. And Roman citizens were spared this horror because they were Romans. And Romans didn't have to degrade themselves that low. But yet this is the suffering that Jesus was going to have to go through. And it's the same suffering that he says, if you really believe I'm the Son of God and you want to follow me, you're going to suffer just like this. Really what Jesus is calling for here is absolutely total commitment to Him. That there's going to be hard times, there's going to be easy times, but you have to follow me. And you and I need to make a decision that if we're going to serve Jesus, we must deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him daily. But Jesus always kind of leaves His messages on a little up note, on a little uptick. Because He gives a second huge revelation here in just a few short verses. The first one He says, you're right, I'm the Son of God. But the second thing He says, in verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom that has been talked about, the kingdom that I'm preaching about, the kingdom that all the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, all these people that people claim to think that I am, he says, that kingdom of God is coming in some of your lifetimes. Again, can you imagine being an apostle at that moment? To know that this kingdom that people have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, this is the same kingdom that people were waiting for in the time of David. The same Messiah that people have been waiting for years and years and years, he says, it's coming. And some of you are going to see it. And he finishes off, I think Luke does, he finishes off this chapter or these thoughts in such an amazing, not the chapter, but some of these thoughts that we're wanting to get across in such an amazing fashion. He's shown that Jesus is the Son of God. He's shown that if we want to follow the Son of God, we must take up our cross daily to follow Him. But then he finishes this off in such an amazing fashion. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, right where we left off. So we're going to start reading in verse 28. It says there, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in his glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So here we are a week later. Jesus just gave these two big revelations to his apostles. He's the Son of God and the kingdom is coming. And for 8 days, time goes by. And here we are about a week later and Jesus takes his little inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them to a mountain to pray. And during this time alone, the apostles had fallen asleep, which is as Jesus' custom was to pray, it was the apostles' custom to sleep while Jesus was praying. And while they're sleeping, Jesus is transfigured up on this mountain. Transfigured in a way, in a visual way, that Jesus' appearance is transfigured. He takes on a radiant glory, perhaps a foretaste of the glory that he has now, as we read about in Philippians chapter 3. And as he's being transfigured here on this mountain, and as the three apostles are sleeping, two men appear next to Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And they also appear in glory, and a cloud overshadows them. Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus, and a voice comes out of the cloud a moment later, obviously being God's. Think about for a moment, and if you ever thought about this, and this is why I said this story, this Mount of Transfiguration, it's one of the stories that people wonder about so often. Because here Jesus is on top of this mountain, and all of a sudden, he's transformed into this glory alongside next to two of probably the biggest people in Old Testament history. But have you ever thought, why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Abraham? Wasn't it Abraham where the promises were given? Why not people like David? Wasn't it to David the promise was given that from his seed would come the Messiah? Why not these other big characters? Why Moses and why Elijah? Think about this. Moses was the lawgiver, wasn't he? Moses was the lawgiver that actually at this time in the New Testament, the people were still living under Moses' law. He gave the law at the beginning of Israel's national existence. And Elijah was for a long time, was in a long line of prophets toward the end of Israel's history. And for a long time, the main prophet that many people respected and well known. Think about this. Moses and Elijah both had unusual departures from this life. After Moses saw the promised land up from a mountaintop, Moses died and the Lord buried him, as we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And it was Elijah who was carried away in a whirlwind into heaven with chariots of and horses on fire by the Lord. Interestingly enough, they talk with Jesus about his own departure. Do you think that's interesting? That here these two people, two of the monumental figures in the Old Testament, the lawgiver and one of the most monumental prophets, are now talking, who both left this earth in very unique ways, are now talking to Jesus about his departure. Isn't that what it says there in verse 31? Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word there literally is Exodus, which ties into exactly what Moses did, obviously. And Exodus is exactly what Elijah did when he left this earth in the chariot of and horses of fire. This fits really well with the theme of all three of these little stories we just looked at in this section. That there would be death, there would be resurrection, but there is going to be glory at the end of it. Perhaps it was these two that were sent to comfort him in ways that no mortal could really comfort. Perhaps this was God sending messengers to Jesus to comfort him in these times of trouble that were coming up. In many respects, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, two of the three biggest divisions of the Old Testament. And really, I think what the heart of the matter is, see, Peter wakes up and Peter sees this. He says, should we build tabernacles to you three? Should we honor Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus? And what's so interesting, at that point, Peter wanted to group all these together. Peter wanted to put Jesus on the same playing field as Moses and Elijah. And say, I'll build a tabernacle for the three of you. But at that moment, God enters into the picture. And I think when we read this narrative, you have to put emphasis on a certain part of the reading. Because God says, this is my son, my chosen one, hear him. In other words, God is saying, Moses and Elijah, old news. See, a lot of people, when they read that, they want to put emphasis on hear him. but they don't put emphasis on the word him, which, my opinion, that's where it needs to be. Because Peter's mind was, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, you're all the same. I'll build a tabernacle for all three of you right now. Isn't that good that we do that, Lord? But God is saying, see, you don't understand. It's my son. You hear him. You listen to him. The old law, the prophets, they're done. Jesus, my son, is now the Lord. Jesus Christ is not only greater than Moses and Elijah, but his message, the New Testament, supersedes the Old Testament. Turn with me to a few places, and then the lesson will be yours. In Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, listen to what the Hebrew writer says in the first two verses there. He said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. See, the Hebrew writer understood this. Some people believe Peter wrote Hebrews because of these two verses right here, that Peter had the Mount of Transfiguration in mind. We can't conclude that, but it's interesting to think that here the point that the Hebrew writer is saying is, you know, there was times where God gave his word to us by prophets like Elijah, by Moses, but now we have someone better, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's his words that we follow now. And in fact, the whole theme of Hebrews is to show Jesus over the Old Testament, to prove Jesus is the better and the greater than what was in the past. And then in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and in verse 17, John writes there, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So again, the same idea that Moses brought something and it was great, but now we have grace and truth. And that's better. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. That's, as we know, the beginning of John talks about, that's the Word who is God, who was with God. I want to ask you tonight, and this is a question we'll ask at the end of the class, and if a visitor is there, hopefully this can have some meaning to them. But I want to ask you tonight, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? After reading these three different episodes here in Luke chapter 9, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? You see, what a lot of people want to do today is they want to put their faith in people. They want to put their faith in guys like John Calvin and Joseph Smith and Martin Luther and these people who have religions named after them. And they might have some pretty good things to say at some points in their lives. But is that any different than Peter looking back at Moses and Elijah and saying, well, I'm going to be a how would you say it, Moseyite? I don't know. I'm going to follow Moses instead of Jesus. I'm going to follow Elijah instead of Jesus. They're great people, have good things to say. They were sent from God, and I like what they say better than what Jesus says. Is it any different than Peter doing that? But that's what people do today. They want to be a follower of Christ, but yet follow what other people say. And what Jesus told his apostles is that he is the Christ of God. He is the Savior. He is the one that is going to suffer many things. And if we want to be a follower of him, we're going to take up our cross and we're going to daily follow him in his footsteps. And if we need any more convincing, skip a few verses to where when Peter is saying that Jesus is on the same level and the same playing field as Moses and Elijah, and God says, no, this is my son, you hear him. I don't care what the law of Moses says. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, which means I came to do one better, right? And he goes on about 7 or 8, 9 times to say, you've heard the old law say this, but I'm telling you this. What does it mean to you to be a disciple of Christ? If you had to, let's take these last two lessons we've gone over. If you had to rank your heart now, on where it was, depending on the four soils we talked about at the very beginning, where would it be? Here's another question. Where do you want it to be? Do we want it to be in the good soil? See, some people, I feel, don't, quite frankly. If you're here tonight and you want your heart to be the good soil, you want a heart that's open and ready to serve God. The next question is, what are you doing to become that disciple that we're supposed to be? The first thing Jesus tells us we need to do is we need to believe in Him. We need to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. The apostles accomplished that step. At least Peter did, we read in Luke chapter 9. We need to confess that He really is the Son of God, that we believe that He is the Messiah. We need to repent of our sins that we've committed in our life. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to be baptized for the remission of those sins. We need to give our lives to Him, to be a complete follower, to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, come forward as we stand and as we sing. What can